Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we come to Psalm 19, 4b through 9, and we break into a sentence here. So let us kind of remind ourselves of what we did last week by reading last week's verses 1 through 4 and then picking up with 4b, it may even be c, in our text today. Verses 1 through 4, A or B. The heavens are thoroughly recounting the glory of God, and the expanse is disclosing the occupation of His hands. Day to day emits speech, and night to night divulges knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words where their voice isn't being heard. Into all the earth their measuring line has exited, and to the edge of the world their discourses. Pick up now in our new material. In them He has placed a tent for the sun that is in the expanse, in the heavens. And it is like a bridegroom exiting from his canopy. It is happy like a mighty man to run a path. From the edge of the heavens it's exiting, and its revolution upon the ends of them, and there is nothing being hidden from its sunlight. The doctrine of Yahweh is unimpaired, causing a soul to return. Testimony of Yahweh is being believed, making wise the open-minded. The overseeing mandates of Yahweh are upright, intensely rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, standing forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are altogether righteous. All right, sounds like a lot, right? For us to cover tonight, but let's try it. 4b, very straightforward. In them, He has placed a tent for the sun. That is, in these, as we've already explained, in these heavens, in the expanse, in them, you're talking about the plural heavens, rather than the singular expanse, but it's the same idea. They're in apposition in the text that came before it. So God has made a place for the sun in the heavens, in the expanse. Now, that's, I think that's simple to you, right? That's pretty straightforward. You don't have to explain it a lot. But what if I remind you of something that we talked about, we taught in Genesis chapter 1 when we were there many moons ago, wherein God said, let there be an expanse, and it is the same word that was in last week's text. Let there be an expanse or space between the waters that are below and the waters that are above. So there's just water in the beginning, and God said, let there be a gap between those waters. The waters that are below the expanse that, or the gap that is the sky, you know what those are. Those are earthly waters. But the waters that are above, often thought of as clouds, are in the expanse. And the waters are above the expanse. The sun here is having a tent, that is, its house, in the expanse. So these waters that are above the expanse you can't see them. They're way beyond. They're beyond space. Space being the expanse as seen in the fact that the sun is in that expanse. So, quite an expansive expanse. And five, and it is like a bridegroom exiting from his canopy. Okay, this is one of those, I don't think we find it so often as people make out, but this is one of those places where historical, cultural things have to be understood for you to know what we're talking about. When in a Jewish wedding, bride and the groom were together at that wedding ceremony, there was this wall-less canopy, that is just a roof, on four, at least, pillars of some kind. Maybe pillars is too dramatic of a word, but four poles, and there's a canopy under it. And this wedding ceremony would take place under this canopy. Usually, when a man gets married, he's happy. I think I've always seen it that way. Even if it's going to be disaster, he can't tell the future, and he's happy when it starts. And thus the idea of, like, it's as if the sun is happy to come out from the horizon like a happy bridegroom out of his canopy, where he's married now. And it is like a mighty man to run a path. It is happy like a mighty man to run a path. This challenges my idea of might in this mighty man. Like, that's endurance. That has nothing to do with might. But here the mighty man in Scripture is able and willing and happy to run on a path. That's endurance things. He's up to it. It's not killing him to run on a certain course. And the son's happy to run this path. You're obviously talking about figurative language here, right? I mean, the son has no emotions. The son is not actually doing some of these things as far as the internal makeup of man is concerned. Verse 6, from the edge of the heavens, it's exiting. That is, when you look at and you traverse the whole sky, you go outside and say you're in the middle of Indiana, not this town, but the state where it's just flat. And you look from one end to the other and nothing's getting in your way. The sun is going to come out of that direction over there. And that's the edge of the heavens, like where the horizon is to human sight. That's the edge of the heaven. The heaven starts way over there someplace where there's that connection between the last of the earth that I can see and the heavens. The sun comes up from there, the edge of the heavens. And its revolution upon the ends of them, that is, it's going to go around like that to the other end of your vision, the other end of the heavens. Let's park and take some pot shots at popular science today with the word revolution. I want you to see other places where this word is mentioned. And this is the best way that I can translate this for you. I thought of actually using the word orbit, but I thought, no, the word revolution is better, and it's better because it will fit more context than will the word orbit. We're really not dealing with an orbit anyway, are we? But we are dealing with something that has to do with revolution. It also occurred to me that if you make revolve into a noun, it's revolution. But if you make revolt into a noun, it too is revolution. This is the kind of revolution where something goes around something else. All right? Now, let's show you how... When would this have been written? David is our writer. David thrives around 1000 B.C. So, about 3,000 years ago, there are these things that are written about things that most of humanity awoke to in like the 1400s A.D. Let me show you other places where this word revolution is used. We know that, we know that this thing, the sun doing this, and then you don't see it for a half a circle, and then another half a circle of this day, and you don't see it again. Another half a circle. This thing, we know that this is, it's looking like the sun is revolving around the earth. I can tell you some absolutely astounding things, not because they're so deep, but astounding, like, I can't believe you believe that afterward, if you want me to. But there's no problem here with the, I won't say popular, but I'll just say true science here. The sun isn't the bridegroom, right? And the sun isn't happy. And the sun isn't exiting from heavens. It's staying in the heavens. But all of the heavens that we can see, it's exiting out of that heavens and it's going to the other edge of them. These things are all things that are from the earth's perspective. That is, from humans on the earth looking at these things, there are comparisons made. And when people tell me at the School of Tyrannus, and they will say, the Bible says that the earth is flat. And I'll say, where does it say that? Where does the Bible say the earth is flat? I know that you know book, chapter, and verse like right off the top of your head. So tell me, where does that say that? Never do they know a place. They've heard it said that. One time somebody answered me, and they said, when it talks about the four corners of the earth, and I told them, if someone were to say today about, you know, all of the world, and they talked about the four corners of the earth, you would know that they didn't believe that there was a square or a rectangle with four corners to it. It's language of accommodation that we use from human perspective to us because the sphere is so big and we're so small in it, it looks flat. Unless you're talking about the edges. It looks like it's flat. It appears, it actually doesn't appear to be flat. Who would ever think it's flat? There's mountains and valleys and things cut into this mountain. There's a path cut in it. And it's not, if this is flat, you don't know what the word flat means. But if we had one of those, if we had a flat, I can't think of the word for it, but if we had a flat map, relatively flat, and it was one of those maps where there's a relief to it, you know? Like the mountains are higher, and higher mountains are higher than these other mountains, that is raised out of it. You know the idea that that's generally flat. But you know it's not flat like a piece of paper. So it's nothing more than language of accommodation from a human standpoint. But when the Bible talks about how things really are, it doesn't present it this way. I didn't want to bring it to you because I wanted to stick with our actual subject here, but, well, actually the word revolution has to do with something that's going around something. And so I've got to look at all of the words. This is one of the things I do, just so you understand it. When I'm looking at something, for instance, like this, but I do it with all the words in the Bible, if something is round in any way, I've got to look at every word in the Hebrew text that has anything to do with a circle. I've got to look at the words circle, circuit, and circle, surround, around, sphere, ball. I've got to look at all of those words and then look at each of them in all of their contexts to say, which of my English possibilities best captures that one? And then which one best captures that one? And so, one word in translating revolution, that's hours of work to translate one word revolution. All right? When I did that, there's a word that is best going to be translated sphere. This is a circle. 3D, that's a sphere. That's the word both in Job and Isaiah that describes the earth. Now, Job makes David look like what Brenda might refer to as a whippersnapper. All right? Job is way older than David in his Psalms. Job is around, somewhere around 2000 BC. Now in 2000 BC, Job's writing something. He's talking about I said I wasn't going to get into this, right? He's writing about the earth as one of these, a globe, a sphere. Isaiah's doing it in about 700 BC, so we've got on your timeline Job way back there. He's saying this is a sphere. Then we've got David here talking about revolutions, and then we've got Isaiah over here talking about a sphere again. Look at this understanding that we have in the scripture, like way ahead of man's time, because God is actually writing it. Look at the other places where this word revolution, that I'm translating revolution, is used. It is tekufa. Alright, so the Hebrew word tekufa is our word for revolution. The first of them, and we must leave our, I know it's sad, but we must leave our most beloved LMT and go to our beloved New King James Version. So let's go there to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Verse 22, 34:22, "And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end." These are obligatory feasts upon the nation of Israel. There are seven of them. How convenient, the number of completion. These are all of the feasts in the year, not these, just as in this verse that I've read it, but these are part of them. You see at the end of that verse, at the year's end. That is literally the revolution of the year. They realize that a year is the time of one revolution. Again, 1 Samuel, a little bit different language here. 1 Samuel 1:20. 1 Samuel 1:20. "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from Yahweh." What's the connection between the name Samuel and "because I've asked for him"? His name means heard of God. Okay, so God heard me. But in the beginning of that verse, so it came to pass in the process of time. In the process of time, literally in the revolution of days. Now, here's a revolution, right? That's a revolution of the earth. Every one of them is a day. The revolution of a year is when that goes all the way around the sun. And then again, 2 Chronicles, and these are the only times this word is found in the Hebrew Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 33. 2 Chronicles 24, 33. Doesn't look like there's enough. There isn't. Well, I'll never know where that is. 2 Chronicles 24, 33. There is no such verse, is there? Okay, I'll find that another time. But it is the same wording as Exodus 34, 22. The revolution of the year. This Bible, the scripture is like talking stuff here. That science tends to look back on it and say, well, this is so unscientific. Do you see this sign in town these days? At a church down the way. Science or the Bible, must we choose? I have my ideas as to what that is about. But I'll put it this way. No, we don't have to choose if science gets it right. And if it's true science, it won't contradict our scripture here. But if what passes for science is purporting things like evolution, Big Bang, whatever, then yes, I have to choose. And my loyalties are going to be revealed, and I choose the scripture. If that's what we mean, science is saying that there's Cro-Magnon man and Neanderthal man and Piltdown man and, you know, all of the, then I have to choose. I am not loyal to that, so I have no loyalty to it. My loyalty is here. And yet, if it's real, the Bible's way ahead of your science. And there is nothing being hidden from its sunlight. All over the world, at some time, there's the surface of the world receives the sunlight of the sun. Alright, that's kind of the end of an astronomical mini discourse in verses 1 through 6. Now we start with 7 through 9, and it doesn't end there. It's just that our teaching tonight is going to end there, and we'll deal with more of it later. We have a mini discourse on the Word of God. The parts of it and the effects that it has. All right, verse 7, the doctrine of Yahweh is unimpaired. It is doctrine, that is the authoritative teaching of Yahweh, is flawless. It is inerrant and infallible. It is infallible because it is inerrant. And it is inerrant and infallible because it is of Yahweh. The doctrine of Yahweh is perfect. You can't, in any sense, it can't be improved on. It's flawless. The effect of that flawless doctrine of Yahweh is causing a soul to return. That is, if I'm to be on this path and I veer over here and I kind of leave the Lord in operation, in function practically, that doctrine, when I'm aware of it, it's part of the effective power that makes my soul come back. It's not my soul leaving my body and returning. It's not resurrection. We're talking about it's my choices taking me away. And the doctrine of the Lord will lead me back. This word doctrine is Torah. I think in a very limited way, you're so limiting that word to translate that law. Doctrine is the widest of our words that we encounter here. Until a point, it's going to funnel. That is, you've got the widest sense of the Word of God being talked about, all that it teaches. And then it's going to keep getting like more and more specific until a point. It gets more specific with the next one. The testimony of Yahweh is being believed. The testimony of Yahweh is that thing that He says, often about Himself, but it's what He testifies. That is, it's what He states, statements of Yahweh. What He is saying is true. That's more narrow than all of the doctrine, because all of the doctrine includes other things than that. So it's gotten more specific. The testimony of Yahweh is being believed. Now, this is kind of difficult to translate, but I've landed here. I've landed very literally here. This is a niphal. A niphal is something's being done to the subject. So the subject is the testimony of Yahweh, and something is being done to that subject. And it's a participle, so it's a niphal participle. The ing thing stands for the participle, and we translate it from Hebrew into English most of the time. And something being done. So upon the subject, it's being believed. Being, participle, and the be idea, it's being done to it. It's being believed. What happens when you believe the testimony of Yahweh? It's making wise the open-minded. I did not come to you with excellency of speech or wisdom when I made known to you the testimony of God. And what is that testimony of God? What does God testify? That's 1 Corinthians 2:1. Later on, Paul will say, if the dead aren't raised, in the same book that this first quote comes from, first quotation comes from, if the dead are not raised, we're found to be false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise if the dead are not raised. The testimony of God is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead. That's the chief testimony of God. So much so that Paul just says, we preach to you the testimony of God. In a New Testament understanding, time, framework, frame of mind, that's the main testimony of God. Without question. Right? I mean, that's the basis of our faith. That's the whole thing. If anything's going to stand as God saying something's happened, something's true, that's it. It's not limited to such in this verse. It's anything that God says, like that God testifies to. God says that it's true. The testimony of Yahweh is being believed. Now, when it is being believed, it is making wise the open-minded. You've got an open-minded person. I'm open. I don't know what way's right. When I believe that testimony, I've become wise in that category. If I believed another testimony, would not make me wise. If I believed something, say, diametrically opposite to the testimony of God, believing it, if it's true, makes me wise. Believing something, if it's not true, makes me foolish in that category, whatever we're talking about. Now let's talk a little bit about being open-minded. Being open-minded can be a good thing, and it can be a bad thing. This word, open-minded, is pathi, and it means just that. It comes from a word that it's talking about. The simplest use of this word that pathi comes from is to open a door, to open it. If I'm like that door, I'm open. Now, most of you know that at least at this point in time, sometime in the future, maybe someone will hear me teach the book of Revelation, and it'll be on the website, and then they'll hear me teach this, and they might listen to this teaching and those from the revelation of Jesus Christ, like on the same day, and wonder what's going on. But you know there's a great time gap between this day and whenever I teach Revelation. At this point in time, you have a lot of questions about Revelation, the book. The reason being, you haven't had it taught here because you get a lot of your biblical information from the teaching that goes on in your church, and I haven't taught it because I don't understand the majority of it. Okay. I should be open to all the views out there on Revelation. Because let's say we have 8 views of Revelation out there. If the correct one is view 7, and I'm not open to 7, I'm open to the first 4 and these other 4 bunk. 7 is the one that's right, then I'm closed to the one that's right. Understand? If I really don't know, then humility is open to what it must perceive as possibilities. And I've got to be open to those possibilities so that I can learn truth. In that sense, being open-minded is good. In Proverbs, this is like never used in a good sense. This is always used in a sense like there is a flaw in this person's personality makeup. They're open-minded. Because they're part of those, if they're learning at all, that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, who are in chapter 3, always learning, but never arriving, never actually coming to the knowledge of the truth, the recognition of the truth. That is, let's say we're studying the revelation. Wow, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. I better get him out of that. In other words, I know this, that if when I go into the book, my fascination is with the beast and his image, I'm not really focused on the right thing in this book. It's a category of teaching that's in it. I want to understand that. But my focus is going to have to be the Lord Jesus Christ to get this book correctly. All right? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this is sort of the hardest doctrine that's out there for us. Okay? That's why when I hear people say, you know, like I talked to a guy yesterday in the Oak Grove, I said, you don't know much of the Bible, do you? Like, he just starts out with, I've been to Catholic school all my life, I know all about this. Okay. And I'm thinking, you know nothing about this, but let's go. As we begin to talk, all of these Catholic myths and things that he's been taught come out, like, assumed that I'm going to believe it. And all the time I'm saying, that's a Catholic tradition. That's not what's in the Bible. So he's learning this, okay? Now, if he's shut down to openness to what is real because of some error, he needs to be open-minded. to get the truth. But if we don't have a substantial comprehension of the Scripture that happens with most of us as we go here for some time. Like if you're here for years and you just read the Bible and you don't understand much of it at all, there's a problem. All right? I'm not saying you ever get to the place where you don't have a question. I'm saying it ought to get to the place where I'm following what this is saying and I understand it for the most part. Oh, there's a snag. I don't understand that, what that means right there. But I said, you did to this person, I said, you haven't read much of the Bible, have you? He said, no, just a couple things in the Gospels. I read all of Revelation. It's like, that's the last book that you should read. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the book. I'm just saying, if you're never going to understand that, unless you get the rest of it, this is the hardest thing. Now, when you're ready to get that, you're ready to really understand that, it's because you've got convictions on what the truth is on a whole battery of topics. If you keep going your Christian life and you don't get that conviction on that battery of topics, you're open-minded, and it's not a good thing. It's usually translated, particularly in Proverbs, by the word simple. Strike the scorner, and the simple will be instructed. Like, the simple is the pasi, he's the open. He's open to the scorner's way. He's open to the way of righteousness. He might think both of them look equally righteous. When we strike this guy over here, he'll begin to wisen up if he's really open-minded to that's the way to go. The other way is the way to go. The simple. I proclaimed this in the Oak Grove the other day. I said, went to Proverbs, and I thought, if Will were hearing this, Will would think, that was a very different message. That you don't usually say things like that in the Oak Grove. But I went to Proverbs where it says, wisdom cries aloud at the place where the paths meet on a hill. And I said, this kind of looks like what's happening here. And then I said, here's what she says. O you open-minded, I just translated it as open-minded. O you open-minded, how long will you love open-mindedness? It's a virtue second only to tolerance at the school of Tyrannus, to be open-minded. It's not a virtue in the Bible. It presupposes ignorance, right? If I'm open to everything on this topic and that one and this one and this one and that one, and I don't know anything, right? I don't know that topic or this one or that one or this one or the other one. Open-mindedness is not a good thing. We should get to the place where we have studied convictions. If, though, I believe the testimony of God, and I'm open-minded in the good sense, or in the not-so-good sense. If I believe the testimony of God, it will make me wise. I'll wisen up to the truth, the benefit of believing the testimony of Yahweh. Then verse 8. The overseeing mandates of Yahweh are upright. That's another part of the Word of God, and it says what they are like. Before we get to its results, the overseeing mandates of Yahweh. This is translated the statutes in most of your conventional translations. The statutes, what's a statute? There's a statute on the law books over at the borough building, you can get certain statutes in writing. It's another word for law. So a statute is like an ordinance. There's a noise ordinance in Indiana. And I remember when I went to get it once, I went over there, I said, there's a noise ordinance in this town, right? And they said, yes, there is. I said, can I have a copy of the noise ordinance? Because I was thinking about making some noise. And I didn't want to break the law, so I said, can I have the noise ordinance? And the person said, having problems with some neighbors, huh? I said, no, I might be the problem neighbor here. And he said, wow, this is the first time I ever had somebody come in wanting it so that they could keep it. People usually come in here and want to get the noise ordinance so that they can go shake it at their neighbor, like, turn the radio down. So I was the first there. The overseeing mandates, they are statutes. They are ordinances. They're laws. But why I translate it overseeing mandates, though it's one word in Hebrew, is I'm trying to let you see, trying to capture for you the family that this word is a part of. When someone oversees in the Old Testament, it's not just like looking over. It's not looking down upon. It's often translated in some of the older translations as visit. God visited us today. That's a good thing, usually. Depends who he's visiting. But God, like we say, God cared about us. God saw we were in trouble, and he came to rescue us. He came to do something to help us. That's the overseeing of it. Ruth is meets her husband, son of Naomi and Elimelech, and in Moab, because Naomi and Elimelech and their sons Mahlon and Chilion went to Moab because there was a famine in Israel. We find it in the book of Ruth. When they realized that God, that Yahweh had overseen his people by giving them bread, they moved back to Israel. That is, when God took notice of, this is your plight, I'm going to do something to care for you in your plight. This word now is a noun of that verb family that's we translate overseeing, and it means a rule or a regulation, a precept, a statute, an ordinance, a command, a law. Any of those words will do. But there's this idea in the word family. It's God giving you some kind of rule because he's caring for you in doing so. God's giving you just not things of, you know what, I need to feel important. So, I'm going to dispense some decrees, and if they obey them, I will feel important because they love me. And if they don't obey them, I will feel important because they will taste my wrath. That's not the point here. God is not that insecure. God is not that childish. Not childish or insecure at all. He's giving us certain mandates. And the motive for them is what is in view here. That is, you should obey this because it's for your good. That's an overseeing mandate. Well, these are upright. They're right. They're holy. They're so on spot on target with what is moral and holy and true and just. The overseeing mandates of Yahweh are upright. Intensely rejoicing the heart is the response that they have, is the result that they have. If I am, and we have to kind of add this to, if I am spiritually minded, if I love God, I don't have problems with mandates. I get excited about the possibility of obeying God. It's not burdensome. If it's burdensome, we must say, you are carnal. You don't look at this, at these things, the way that God would have you look at them. You have to thank God. How long could you thank God for legitimate things that you could and should thank Him for? Maybe I shouldn't thank Him for everything that I can think of. Maybe somebody did something evil, and I look at that like, that's God getting back at that other person that they did that evil thing to. And that's not what it is. That's an evil person doing an evil thing. And if I rejoice in that evil, I'm not walking in devotion, because devotion does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. But if my perception of what is going on there is, that's good, probably because of revenge motivation of some kind, then I could thank God for that, seeing God behind it, attributing His action to something that He had no part in. I'm thanking Him for something that I shouldn't be thanking Him for. I shouldn't thank Him that that person did evil, because it's not a good thing, and because God didn't make the person do that. So there's not everything that you could think of, that a human could think of to thank God for, should we thank God for. Maybe even if it's of God. What if it was really of God, something you observed, and I'll thank God for that? Maybe not. What if it's like, we didn't go out looking for it, but we found ourselves in a situation, there was a demon-possessed person there, and we believed the Scripture and we cast out the demon from this person. And we could be happy and like thankful, until we remember Jesus' words, don't rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you. But rejoice rather in this, that your names are written in heaven. There's something I can always thank God for, and it's the highest thing I can ever thank God for. It's the fact and what made it that way. It's amazing. But our names are written in heaven. It's like, it's amazing that heaven, even God, you know, even thinks of me at all, let alone to write my name in a document called the Lamb's Scroll of Life. And to put my name in there with other people, and to put me together with those people, and for us to come together and like be brothers and sisters now. And this is awesome. It's tremendous. When I put, we cast a demon out up against that, I'm thinking, I could live without ever casting a demon out. I can't survive without this. I need this other. This is everything. But if we thank God for things, there are things that maybe we should be rejoicing about. Can you rejoice? Can you thank God for an extended period of time? That's sort of an indicator too. How am I poised spiritually? One of the things that rejoices the spiritual person's heart, and he can thank God for it. I think I'll do this today. Make a point of thanking God for this. overseeing mandates. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. We've got a lot of them in the Bible. Things that we're told to do. It's not a choice. God commands us to do it. In the person of His Son, or in those of His emissaries, the apostles, these overseeing mandates, they're for my good. And if I think about them correctly, I rejoice in my heart to keep them. If you're loving doing something, it's not a burden, is it? Have you ever heard this statement that if you love what you do, if you love what you do for your job, you'll never work a day in your life? It's like, it'll never seem like work to you. I'm aware of output. I'm aware of weariness. But I know I never work a day in my life, in that sense. Because I love what I do. It's not a burden then, right? If I'm rejoicing in these overseeing mandates in my heart, it's because I'm rightly adjusted to the way that God thinks about those mandates, and I'm loving it, and intensely there is indicating the PL intensified form. I don't just rejoice in it. I love to do this. Again, if we're rightly adjusted in the soul. Then the commandment of Yahweh is clear. Do you know of any commandments in the Bible that you just don't understand what they are? Yeah, maybe one, two. Most of them are very clear. The vast majority of them, you read it, no interpretive problem. It's just, there it is. Do that. That's the commandment. And when we see it, didn't see it before until I read about that commandment, it's enlightening the eyes. My perception, my eyes, is illuminated by the Word of God, in this case, the commandments. And then verse 9, the fear of Yahweh is clean. Our rule of thumb, kind of workable definition over the years, for the fear of Yahweh, or the fear of God, is taking God seriously. God said that. In doctrine, testimony, overseeing mandate, or commandment. God said that thing. I'm going to take that seriously. I think when God said that, He meant it. I think I'm going to believe that. When and if I do that, that disposition of my heart is clean. There's nothing sinful about me taking God seriously. There's nothing sinful about the fear of God. I always bring this verse out with it, but I think it's so definitive. You know, with you is abundant forgiveness that you may be feared. I think it's obvious that this fear is not trembling, cowering terror, because there's nothing for me to be afraid of when I'm forgiven, especially when the forgiveness is abundant. It's like, wow, the reality of God's total forgiveness is hitting me. I'm taking this seriously. I'm really believing this. I'm going to love Him and be afraid. If I'm afraid of anything, I'm going to be afraid to hurt love like that. This is clean. This thinking is pure. It's standing forever. John will tell us in 1 John, he who does the will of God abides forever, continues forever. Fearing God, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is forever. It's got a forever connection front and back. It is standing forever. In other words, what it means to fear God, this attitude, this lifestyle, this mindset of fearing God is something that will, it's never going to vaporize. It's not going to dissipate. It's not going to go away. There's going to be a recognition of this forever in heaven. The Olympics happened a little while ago, right? Fanfare for 2 weeks and then shut down and you never talk about it again. For 4 years. These guys that are doing these things, these women, these people, Paul said they do it to receive a corruptible crown. In the days that he was talking, when Paul was writing, they had Olympics. They had Isthmian Games in Corinth, but Olympics were around. They didn't have the breadth of, you know, kind of events that are here today. But they had boxing, which was more like killing. They had wrestling, which was more like maiming. They had all kinds of running events, a lot of track events. They had the javelin throw, that still exists today. But when they were done, if they won, they got this leaf crown. A crown of leaves that tomorrow is going to start wrinkling up. And that's what you did that for. Someone, when the Olympics were on, someone said, I haven't had chocolate cake in, I can't remember how many months. Like, okay, you deprived yourself of chocolate cake. That's admirable if it's for a good reason. I can't think of a good reason to deprive yourself of chocolate cake. Not because I'm a fan of chocolate cake. I'm not into the sweet thing, you know. I get all my sweet in liquid form. But I'm more the salty, crunchy guy, not the sweet pastry guy. Okay? But why deprive myself? Why? I understand the reasons people do it. They do it for health reasons. They do it for weight reasons. I understand. I don't think much of those reasons. Not like you're wrong. I haven't had a chocolate cake in, a year or something like that, so that I could get this leaf crown that tomorrow is crumpling up. Now, I'm making light of it, I know. There was more to the leaf crown. You got exempted from taxes for the rest of your life when you won the Olympic Games at the time that Paul wrote. Your family got exempted from taxes for the rest of their lives. They would, in your city, which was probably walled, break through the wall and make an entrance, make a door there. And you would come back to your city and you'd walk through the wall. And then they'd seal that door forever, like one person has walked through this door. The person who has thrown the javelin the farthest and got a leaf crown from our town. So you were honored like that. School free for children. If you like, when you had to pay for it, school taken care of. The rest of your life. There were real, like, lasting monetary perks. But monetary only lasts this life. And Paul spoke, but we do it. We do it for an imperishable crown. Now, just like the leaf crown, if that's all I get, I don't really want to deny myself the chocolate cake for a year and put myself through the rigors of training. Should I tell you more about this? I don't know. There's also in the Olympics, every morning they would like everybody, no matter what you did, if you were the shot putter, didn't matter. You had to run X amount of miles. Everybody had the same thing that they had to do. And then after this grueling, horrible day, where they, and you have to do it, you went to this place, the Olympic Training Center, literally, and you, just for this. And Every day, everyone exercised. They did their training entirely naked. They were totally naked when they did. That's enough for me to say, I don't ever want to do, I'm not going to deprive myself of chocolate cake. And they would put oil. They'd come down, they'd smear oil all over your body. And then they'd pour sand on the oil. And then you'd go out and run for some crazy amount of time. And go through all that. And then you had your own training to do for your event. And you did that. And if one day you showed up 2 minutes late, one day, 2 minutes late for training, you're out forever and you can never come back. This discipline, this rigor, this embarrassment, this routine, and then I get to compete, and then if I compete, I get the leaf crown, and I get the other perks that come with it, the honor and the tax exemption and stuff like this. And I get to enjoy that for my life, and then that's it. And then we do it just like the leaf crown. I'm not after that. I'm not after the leaf crown. If that's all there is, I don't want to do this. It's not worth it. But it's what the leaf crown represented. And what the person wearing the leaf crown would get beyond the time when they ran the race or whatever they did. Likewise, the crowns that we get don't really have intrinsic value to them. That is, you're not going to trade with it in heaven. You're not going to, it's not like it, you know, this thing is so valuable in and of itself. It's not like that. It's the implied value. This crown that we receive means, it speaks of the approval, the pleasure of my Lord in this category, in this event. Say the event spiritually was the pastorate. The amaranthine crown speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased with the way I shepherded His people. And category by category, the crown of life, the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased the way I endured under temptation, opposition, challenge, oppression. What could you go through for a lifetime that's called a vapor, that's hard, that's difficult, that's awful? And it is awful for the time you have to deal with it. But what if you did that correctly, in a way that pleased the Lord? None of that would be able to compare with, I've got a crown called the crown of life. For those who have endured temptation the way God wanted me to endure it. And forever I have that. Alright? You're going to throw the crowns at the feet of the Lord. Really, I don't really believe that. But I think you might. But you're going to get them again because the elders, the only place that you see in the Bible that they do that, every time that the four living creatures begin to sing to God. So they keep getting it back. They do it for an imperishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. That is, we get this crown. It is ours. It signifies the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased with me throughout my sojourn on this earth this way. That's why the fear of Yahweh, that's an example of how the fear of Yahweh is standing forever. And finally, the judgments of Yahweh are true. They are altogether righteous. The judgments of Yahweh, this isn't just the things that He condemns. This is, in God's judgment, what does He view as right? One of His judgments is grace. Though it is the opposite of judgment in the other sense of the word. His judgment is that He save us and commit Himself to us for the rest of His life, for the rest of our lives. That is a judgment of the Lord that's altogether righteous. He's altogether right
Jeff, you're right.
Of course, whatever the Lord decides is right altogether. Well, what He decides, those are His judgments. The decisions of Yahweh are true. It's truth. They're righteous altogether. So, 7 to 9 deal with the Word of God, what its character is, and what its results are, and then our thinking, our responses to those, the realization of His character of His Word and its results. Take them all together. Doctrine, testimony, overseeing mandates, commandment, fear, and judgment. Put them all together. Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God. Every category individually, all of the Scripture collectively, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. The Word that was God in 1:1 of John became flesh in 1:14. He's the one that made the heavens and the earth and everything that was made. Without Him, not even one thing was made that was made. He's the Word of God. It's His name in Revelation 19:13. He's the Word of God. So, intensely rejoice in your heart. Be open to Him. Receive His enlightening. Count His Word as it has stated that it is. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.